In our study of the Holy Spirit, we're currently considering what Scripture calls the Spirit-filled life, and it's based on God's command to every believer that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I believe that there, of all the topics concerning the Holy Spirit, this is one of the most important, second only to the work of the Spirit in convicting us of sin and then bringing regeneration, new birth into our lives. The work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely paramount in our lives, both as individuals and both as a church. Francis Chan writes of the Spirit, without Him, people operate in their own strength and therefore only accomplish human-sized results. The world is not moved by love or actions that are of human creation. The church without the Holy Spirit is not empowered to live differently from any other gathering of people without the Holy Spirit. But when believers live in the power of the Spirit, the evidence in their lives is supernatural. The church cannot help but be different, and the world cannot help but notice. If Chan is right, then I would suggest to the degree that God's people, that we are filled with the Spirit, to that same degree we can accomplish more than human-sized results. We can love and we can live with more than the love or actions that are of human creation, and we can live with a difference that the world cannot help. But notice, and I would suggest to you this morning, if these are the things that we truly want to see in ourselves and in our church, then the question that we should be hungry to answer is this question: how is it then that I can be filled with the Spirit so that I can walk by the Spirit? Last week I suggested that we need to begin by understanding and living our lives on a foundation of faith in Jesus Christ rather than self-effort. We looked last week at the Galatian problem. We saw that there were believers in the city of Galatia that had come to faith in Christ under the preaching of Paul on his first missionary journey. They had believed that their righteousness, their standing with God, their very hope of eternal life was based upon Christ's finished work on the cross. They had exchanged, however, because of false teachers, that they had exchanged self-effort and getting and maintaining their position with God in that way rather than simply trusting in Christ by faith. What they struggled with, we tend to fall into, and this is a deadly deception. This matter of a settled position in relationship to God that is purchased and maintained only by faith in Christ is so critically important that if we lose sight of this, nothing in our Christian lives will go well. I didn't intend to, but I want to take you just for a moment to Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Let me read a couple verses, because this is the position that you have if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've put your faith in Christ. Paul speaks to you this morning as to these believers in Rome. He says, therefore, having been justified, that means made judicially righteous before God and declared to be such, declared to be righteous, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace means we have been reconciled. We who were enemies of Christ now have been brought to peace with God the Father, because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. It's through Jesus Christ, he says in verse 2, through whom also we have obtained, not will obtain only in the future, but have obtained our introduction, again it's by faith, into this grace in which we stand. Paul says, if we have put our faith in Christ, we now stand in a grace standing. And grace simply means favor that is unearned, completely unmerited. If God gave us what we truly deserved, we would be stricken from any kind of relationship with Him for all eternity, separated as far as possibly could be in a place called hell. But we stand in grace standing before God because of our faith in Christ. We stand in favor. We have merit with God that's unearned, that we're not worthy of simply because of Christ. And therefore, Paul says, we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Paul says that, look, from this point on, from the very point when we were justified, we now exalt in hope. Hope is not wishful thinking. It is firm assurance that we will spend eternity with God. It is assurance of the glory of being in His presence. We exalt in that. Why? Because we've been brought to peace with God through faith in Christ. And from the beginning, our faith is our justification is based on faith, but the continuation of our Christian life is based on faith. God's working through us, not our own self-effort. It's not that we come to God in relationship with Him by faith, and then from then on we're on our own. We have to work this out by jumping through all the hoops and so on. It is by faith in what Christ has done in our lives and what He continues to do through His Spirit. The Galatians had a problem with that, and it's a problem that we tend to fall into. As I've reflected on where to go next in how we receive this filling of the Spirit, how we walk in the fullness of the Spirit, and as I've thought about that and looked back on what I shared last week, I realized that what I said we need to do as the starting point of being filled with the Spirit, we need to make sure that our eyes are focused on this faith foundation that forms our relationship with God. I realized in looking back that I didn't give any help, practical help, on how do we do this? How do we keep our eyes focused on the fact that our relationship with God from beginning to end and all and every moment, all the way through into eternity, is by faith in Christ? How do we practically keep that in the forefront of our thinking? So last week we looked at understanding our faith foundation. This morning I want to try to make this practical, and I want to call this message Strengthening Our Faith Foundation. It's so easy to fall into this non-working mode of trying harder to please God in order to be okay with God. So how can we counter that tendency and strengthen our focus on this foundation of faith? I have shared before, I look back in my notes, I shared some of these things back in 2005. Again, I shared some of these things in 2015. I know that I've shared this with you before, but it's been so helpful in my own life as a way of understanding how it is that transformation really takes place in my own life. And this, when I want to bring this all together at the end and show how this will help us to stay focused on this faith walk. So bear with me, if you would. For those that you are concerned, we're told that we only remember 2% of what we've heard, and so I took that 2% out, and so we're just taking the 98% now. So we need to understand the relationship between truth and between actions or the behaviors of our life and our feelings. And I want to suggest three very practical things to you about our truth, about truth, behavior, and feelings this morning. The first is this: the most obvious stuff in our lives is made up of our actions and feelings. If you go out to buy a house, for example, if it happens to be a two-story house, what you most easily and readily observe is what the first and second story look like. Do they look good? Are they solid? Are there any obvious problems? And so on. The same thing is true in our life. There are parts of us that are the most obvious features of us. They're the most readily seen, and those parts happen to be our feelings and our actions. So I have this skillfully crafted picture of a house for you here, and I've put our actions and behaviors on the first floor and our feelings on the second floor. When it comes to genuine transformation in our lives, to walking in victory in the Christian life, there are some things that we tend to focus on, And so when it comes to life transformation, real change, two things typically happen because there are things that are so easy to see, that are so readily seen. The first thing is this, that our focus tends to be in these areas of our actions, what we're doing, how we're doing, and our feelings, how we feel about life and God and ourselves and others and so on. That's the most obvious stuff, so that's what we tend to focus on. That's where we put our effort in. The second thing is that self-effort is typically our go-to place in life. Try harder. Does anybody here ever find yourselves talking self-talk? Try harder, do better, that was stupid, Gary, you know, how embarrassing was that? All this kind of stuff. Our go-to place typically is to try harder, do better, do this, don't do that. How many of you have ever been told, well, you shouldn't feel that way? Isn't that helpful? Now not only do you feel that way, but you feel worse because you feel that way. So this is where we tend to go. And as Christians, I think so much of our energy often goes towards what I'm doing and trying to reform that and what I'm feeling by trying harder. The second thing that I want you to notice is that actions and behaviors are powerfully connected to our feelings. Or maybe it would be better to say our feelings are powerfully connected to our actions. I've put our actions and behaviors on the first floor. That's the most obvious stuff to us, probably. I've put feelings on the second floor because feelings tend to arise from a host of things. Inside influences and outside influences. But very often, what we're doing and how we're doing in life has an incredible impact on our feelings. Our feelings very often arise up out. If I've tried to do something and I've run into a wall and I failed in that thing, it's very easy for me to feel a particular way. And in fact, those feelings can become so strong, they can have an incredible impact. I have known people and I've experienced times in my own life where I have felt almost disabled by feelings. Can anyone relate to that? Maybe they're feelings of discouragement. Maybe you see something that's a failure in life and you've tried and tried and tried to get victory over that and to reform that, and it just doesn't seem to come. And then the enemy comes in there with his lies and said, you're never going to get it together, and God must be just terribly disgusted with you, and you should just give up, and all of these things. There's a relationship between how we're doing and how we feel. There's relationship not only between what we're doing, but even what we've done. And our feelings, not only past but present feelings, are incredibly strong. I literally can think back, even at this very moment, and I'm not going to tell you what they are because they were embarrassing then. So why should I go through that again? But I can remember things to this day that when they come to my mind, I literally have found myself groaning with what I did. Or what I said, and the stupidity, or the gall, or the arrogance, or whatever of that. Feelings are incredibly strong. The third thing that I want you to see about coming to real change or experiencing life transformation in our life is this, that genuine transformation does not start on the first or second floor of our lives. It just doesn't. Now, I can get, and I'm sure you can too, that some of the ways that I act or that you act, some of what we do isn't right, it isn't healthy, it isn't God-honoring. I can even feel really, really bad about it. But the fact of the matter is, in any area of life, including my spiritual life, my walk with God, trying to change behavior and feelings by expending self-effort on that first and second floor typically will not bring about any serious or significant or long-lasting change. Absolutely, you and I can white-knuckle it for a time and by sheer willpower bring some changes. But those will not be permanent changes. It just does not work to try to make the changes to see life transformation on the first and second story of our lives. Trying harder doesn't bring about the change we want and need. One of the greatest struggles of my life is the tendency to fall back into performance mentality. A mentality that insists that if I want to be okay, whether in my culture, whether among friends, if I want to be okay, I want to be acceptable, then I better really toe the mark, right? Anybody ever feel that? Anyone here ever feel like, you know what, I have to keep the things I struggle with completely quiet and to myself because if people really knew what I'm capable of, they just wouldn't even want to. Can you relate to what I'm saying? And it's in a relationship with God, too. How could God possibly love me? How could he feel anything other than disgust for me if I sin or if I struggle? And that message comes in that you know, you got to do better. You got to try harder. It's just a terrible thing. Now, if I'm preaching only to myself this morning, then just bear with me, forgive me. But I really don't think that I'm alone in finding it easy to fall back to attempting to try harder to please others. In fact, I'm not going to give any details. But just in this week, I had involvement in two different situations. One, a fairly new believer, and one, a very, very mature believer that's been a believer for many, many, many years. And bottom line comes down to the same thing. There's something going on there beneath the surface. And the need for both is present. I don't think I'm the only one that finds this drive in me that I have to do well, that I have to really work at it. And that so often carries over into our relationship with God. And that is not a faith walk. It is not a focus on Jesus Christ and what he's done and what he's doing. And the point of this, as my point was last week, we cannot be living out of that kind of mentality that I've got to work to please God and expect that the Holy Spirit is going to be able to do anything in my life. Because the two are so at odds. So again, I want to try to say, so what can we do practically speaking about helping ourselves to stay focused where we need to? Okay, so we need to understand now why it is that life transformation doesn't begin on the first and second floor. And to do that, we need to understand some biblical terminology, because biblical terminology and how God uses words is different than how we use words in some areas. So we typically associate feelings with what? The heart, right? And so on Valentine's Day, which is just passed, you might have gone out and gotten your wife a card, right? Or your sweetie, your husband, and it has hearts on it, right? Or you got a box of candy that's shaped like a heart. Because we think of feelings as related to the heart. But Scripture doesn't equate feelings with the heart. Scripture equates feelings with the gut. Down here. And it kind of makes sense, you know. I still remember first love, and well, not just first love. Claire wasn't the first gal that I had feelings for, but I had all kinds of butterflies when I met her too, and decided that I wanted to marry her, which was a significant period of time before she decided that was mutual. But I remember when I met her, I had butterflies in my stomach. And that's probably why Scripture equates feelings, not with the heart, but feelings with the gut. And this is biblically accurate, by the way. When Scripture speaks of, for example, let me give you one example, tender feelings that are associated with mercy, it speaks of bowels of mercy. And I know that's not a pretty picture. Colossians 3:12 in the King James Version, which happens to be very, very accurate, reads very accurately, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy." Put on bowels of mercy. Okay? Now, we don't use that terminology today, and so the translators use what we're common with. So they say, put on heart, a heart of mercy. Okay? But if we're going to understand where we're going this morning, we've got to understand Scripture doesn't equate the heart primarily with feelings. It equates feelings with the gut, with bowels. Just a word of advice, men, next Valentine's Day, don't think that you're being biblical by sending your sweetie a picture of your colon or your large intestine or anything like that. And don't get a box of candy shaped like a... okay, so... I'm just saying.
Thank you.
You're welcome. So, in Scripture, feelings are located not in the heart, but in the gut. So what is it that Scripture has to say? What does it relate the heart to? It doesn't relate the heart in Scripture to emotions or feelings so much. It relates the heart to the mind and to what we think and what we believe. The heart is the place where decisions are made, where choices are made. The heart is a thinking part of man, closely related to the mind of man. Okay? Now, I want you to notice then, if we understand that, I want you to notice where actions or behaviors come from, and then consequently, because feelings so often arise up out of our actions, where feelings come from as well. We need to see this. Transformation doesn't begin on the first or second floor with actions or behaviors or feelings. We're going to see why that is now. Real change doesn't happen there simply because those actions and the feelings that arise out of them do not take place in a vacuum. They come from somewhere. They come from down in the basement. When you go to look at a house, what you're going to notice the most obvious things first, but I can tell you when we were looking for a house to buy years ago in, I don't remember if it was Amory or Hayward, the top of the house, everything looked fine until the realtor took us down to the basement. One of the walls was caving in. Dirt was literally coming right in. The house would fall on the wall eventually. What's happening in the basement is critical to everything. That's the foundation. And it's going to impact everything above it. So actions and feelings come from someplace, and that someplace is in the basement of our lives. So we add to our little house picture here. It's easier to see and pay attention to what's most obvious. But these things come out of and have as their source what I call truth, and I've put it in quotes, and there's a reason for that, and I'll come back to that. So what I'm saying is that actions don't just magically appear. Feelings arise out of actions. Both of these come out of our truth foundation. How we live and how we feel about things arise out of what we believe to be true, what we accept to be true. They come out of what we think about. They come out of what our minds are set upon. If your life is engaged hour after hour after hour of reading romance novels, you are not going to get an accurate picture of life relationships. And it's going to show itself. Men, and not just men, because statistics show now that it's almost a bigger problem among women. Pornography. If you're focusing on pornography, it is going to warp your entire view of your marriage and expectations and everything else. If this is what is forming down in that basement of your life that's not easily seen but's critically important, if that's what you're setting your mind on, you're going to reap destruction out of that. Period. Okay? If you're filling your mind with horror movies, it's going to have an impact on your life. Who is the guy that writes the greatest, some of the greatest? He's an excellent writer. I read one of his books. And I'll never read another. Stephen King. He's an incredible writer. Horrible stuff. Stephen King cannot sleep in his bedroom with the lights out. I had a man that I was dealing with demonic issues on, and it all started as a youth when he filled his mind with horror movies. What you set your mind on is going to form this truth foundation down in the basement of your life, and what comes out of that will match what's there. It is absolutely, that's just the way it is, okay? What am I setting my mind on? So is there a biblical basis for saying that the heart of man is the source of actions and behavior? First of all, I want to suggest that Scripture clearly demonstrates the human heart is the location where thinking and decisions are made. Our actions come out of that. God tells us, one example, Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks within himself, so is he. In other words, the so is he refers to how he lives. It refers to the actions of life that he engages in. As he thinks within himself, so is he. That's what comes out. Garbage in, garbage out. That's what happens. And so where do these actions come from? The so is he. Well, out of the thoughts and thinking that is within himself, so that his actions reflect his inner thoughts and his beliefs. So notice what Solomon says about this man. Notice how he speaks about what that is that's within himself. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. As a man thinks within himself, where? In his heart. In the decision-making part. In the part that believes certain things and accepts them as true. That's what a man is like. And ultimately, because there's such a strong connection between action, feeling, actions and feelings, what's going on in the thought process of the heart determine not only what we do, but to a very large degree how we feel and what the condition of our emotions is. Same thing is true. Let me give you some other examples. Matthew chapter 9, verse 4. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Okay? Interesting. Luke 9:47, Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. He was going to use this child as an illustration. But again, this is the thinking that takes place in the heart. Mark 7:21, Christ said, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts and fornications and thefts and murders and adulteries. So it's what's down in the basement, in the foundation, in that truth foundation that determines what comes out, how we're going to live, and what we're and how we're going to feel. So I've said that actions and behaviors and feelings come out of the heart. Is that true? Yeah, Christ says absolutely. That's the source. Okay, this isn't the only case. It isn't just what's bad, by the way. The good news is that what's good comes out of there too when the foundation is right and solid and biblical. Christ said this in Luke 6:45, the good man brings out of the good treasure of his heart. No, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart, what's going on in his thinking part, his choosing part, he out of that good treasure of his heart, he brings forth what is good. The evil man, on the other hand, Christ said, out of the evil treasure, doesn't say it, but it's implied, the evil treasure of his heart brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from what? That's which fills his heart. That's where it comes from. So you can see why we can't change behavior and feelings by just trying to work hard or depend on self-effort on the first and second floor of our lives. These things arise out of the basement, what's not readily apparent, therefore what we don't typically address as the means of genuine transformation. So all the self-effort in the world will not, in the long term, really change our actions, our behaviors, and our feelings. So what's the problem with our truth foundation? That's a big question. I've put truth in quotes. And the reason I've done that is because not everything that's in that foundation, not everything that we believe to be true or accept to be true is really true. There's all kinds of stuff in there that's just garbage. And some of it we don't even really understand that is there. We don't know how it got there, and we don't even clearly identify what it is. And so many times we're living in life when we're going, well, I just can't get I can't deal with this. I can't change this behavior. I don't know why I respond to people this way. I don't know why I respond to circumstances and opportunities the way that I do. Or I don't know why I'm so angry in my actions and why I feel so angry and I can't get my handle on, a handle on it. And it's because they don't understand what's going on down inside and how that's been formulated in that truth foundation. So many times we don't go down and critically evaluate what's really there. And we have to if we're going to see change. And we need to go to the Holy Spirit. I can't tell you how some of the most striking times that I've seen in counseling when people have come to amazing changes in life and amazing victories in life, and it's not because of anything I did, it's because the Holy Spirit came along and just graciously and lovingly put His finger on what was faulty in the foundation and what they were believing to be true without even critically thinking about it. And it just was coming out in their life. So how is that truth foundation formed that is non-critically accepted as truth? It's the foundation of which we make our decisions and live our life moment by moment every day, and we respond or react to things with no thought at all as to why that is, and yet stuff comes out. How does that happen? That is being formed from the time that we are born in a host of ways. Parental input. If you touch the stove, that's going to hurt. You're going to get burned.
Well, let me see.
For sure. Because I'm not sure I believe you. Oh, yep, you were right. Parental input is one way. So what happens in a life when a young man, for example, grows up in a family where the father says, you know what, you're never going to amount to anything. You are never going to amount to anything. And so this young man tries something and he fails, and that voice goes, see, he was right. And by the way, that there's a lie, and I believe that the basis of every sin that we can find in our lives or in Scripture is always based on a lie. From the very beginning it was. The Satan came as a deceiver to Adam and Eve and lied about God. Well, God's keeping something from you. And if you experience this, it's going to be great for you. There's always a lie, always a deception. And all sin is based on a lie in one way or another. And so I remember a guy came into my office, called me up, ended up coming to our church. But he came in my office, and he was falling apart. And he's sitting in the chair, and we're talking, and as he's sharing what's going on in his life, he's telling me he's got such incredible pain, emotional pain. If I've shared this before, just forgive me. But he was in such emotional pain that he would do things to try to get around that pain and to move that pain off top dead center where he's not thinking about it. And so he would go out, for example, in one of the national forests that was 10,000 acres of swamp and trees and brush and try to lose himself. Try to go out and get so far out that he would completely lose himself so that he had to survive. He had to have all his wits about him. Now, he had wits about him, too. He was in the Rangers, by the way. And he wrote the manual on Alpine Rescue. So this guy is a man's man. Okay? And he comes in, and God begins to reveal what's going on, and it had to do with his dad, who basically told him, you're a piece of crap, and you'll never amount to anything. And as he's talking, I said, how do you feel about that? Oh, that's no big deal. It's in the past. I said, really? I said, look at your knuckles. He's hanging on the arms of the chair so tight his knuckles are white. I said, how do you really feel? He was so angry and so broken, and he started to cry. This pain was so severe that when he came in, he said, I realized that I had to come in. I believe that he had a cast on his arm when he came in. He said, I knew I had to do something. And he proceeded to tell me how the emotional pain was so overwhelming that one night in his shop, he laid his arm out on his workbench and took a pipe wrench and broke his arm. Just to try to have physical pain that would be more pressing on him than the emotional pain. And God brought him incredible freedom and victory. But I want to tell you, what's down here in this truth foundation will impact your life and my life in incredible, powerful ways. Parental input is one. Peer input is another. Kids come along and say, well, come on, you should do this. Everybody's doing that. Well, must be okay then, and peer input is incredibly important. Authoritative input. We're taught things, and we see commercials as an authoritative input because Tiger Woods goes on and says that Fords are the greatest. I don't mean to offend Rich at all. But I mean, Tiger Woods, is he really qualified to know whether Ford is better than Chevy? Rich, of course, is, but Tiger Woods not so much. But, there's all kinds of authoritative messages that come to us. If you as a Christian go into most secular universities today, you are going to be exposed to authoritative teaching that will absolutely try to disembowel you in terms of any kind of real truth. Experience input. I've experienced failure. I don't want to try that again. It's going to impact my even being open to new opportunities and so on. And what happens is somebody experiences something. Maybe they've been told, you're never going to amount to something. Then they sat in classes where I did, where because I was a PK, and Greg, and I know Dave experienced this too, because our dad was a pastor, I had some teachers that really, really loved to belittle me, and I'm sure they experienced this too, in class in front of everybody. Or in PE class. It made you embarrassed, it made you feel like a failure and so on. So what happens then, that comes out in action, comes out in feelings, and that wraps right back around back to that truth foundation to reinforce the lie. And it can happen over and over. So cultural input. Our culture is under the god of this age, who is the deceiver. Scripture says that he's a murderer from the beginning. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy. He's an accuser of the brethren. He is constantly at work to impact this truth foundation in our lives as Christians. Okay? Cultural input, this culture is under that kind of God, satanic input. He's a liar from the beginning. And of course, there's good input and God's input as well. And there are many other places where good input comes. But you put all this stuff together, and without even critically thinking about it, this foundation of beliefs is formulated in us and maintained in a variety of ways. And the bottom line is that there is stuff in there that is just plain garbage. And if that's what my heart is set on and my mind is set on, or even if I'm not critically thinking it, I'm just kind of accepting it, because I just have come over many years to accept that. That is going to impact how I live in my behavior, in my actions, and so on. So what do we do with this? How do we deal with error in the foundation of our life? Well, transformation that is genuine, that's real, comes from being purified down in that truth foundation by the truth, purifying the truth foundation through the renewing of the mind. Would you please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 19. Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 19. I'm not sure where that's coming from, but just ignore the man behind the curtain there or whatever. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Listen to what Paul has to say here. He's writing to believers. He says this, to Christians, this I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, in other words, the Lord saying it to you too, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles. Now keep in mind, the Gentiles, used by a guy that was a Jew, meant a non-believer, basically. Technically, it meant a non-Jew. But when you're speaking, when he's saying this to Christians, he's saying, look, don't go back and walk and live like an unbeliever. Okay? That's what he's saying. Walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Now, why do they walk that way? In the futility of their mind. They're darkened in their understanding. Okay? Their truth foundation is all messed up. And so out of that comes this behavior, this kind of walk. They're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance. They don't know the truth. The ignorance that is in them. Why? Because of the hardness of their what? Heart. What's down there comes out. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to the sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity, with, and just not impurity, but greedy toward impurity. Why? The actions and behavior are such because down in the truth foundation, there isn't any truth. There's just deception. Okay? They don't understand. And so, what's the antidote? Verse 22 through 24. Now, speaking to Christians. Oh, meant to put that on. Speaking to Christians, verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. That old pre-Christian, pre-salvation you, that old natural creature, the way you used to live, put that aside, lay that aside, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. It came up out of a truth foundation that wasn't true, where there was deception. Lay that aside, okay? Skip the next line. Go to the next line, which would be the fourth line. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the what? Truth. When there's truth down there, out of that comes a different kind of life. You've been created in righteousness. Holiness speaks of a kind of lifestyle that's godly-like. Okay? So, put off the old, he says, and put on the new. And so we go out wanting to be obedient, and we walk into the first story of our life and say, I got to quit doing that, and I got to start doing this. But that's not what Paul says. He says, yes, put off the old and put on the new, but how? And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You have to change what you believe in your heart. Okay? Why? Because it's the evil, the fornications and all that stuff that comes out of the heart, Christ said. So that's what needs to be changed. So there's a process. You put off the old and to put on the new by being renewed in the basement. That's where you deal with life, with behavior, with actions, and ultimately feelings will come out of that. Now you say, well, is that the only place? I had four or five more references, but I'm going to just take you to in fact, I'm not going to take you, I'm going to put it on the screen here. There's one more place. Comes at it from a little different angle, but basically the same. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, speaking to Christians, Paul again, by the mercies of God, okay, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That speaks of your actions, okay, and it also gathers up your feelings. But this is how you should live, this is how you should behave in a way that's acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. Worship isn't just what takes place here on Sunday morning. It's how you live all week long. That's your worship before the Lord. And he says, and do not be conformed to the world. There it is. That's equivalent to put off the old self. But it's put in a cultural stance. Don't look like that. Okay? Don't be conformed to the way the world lives because they're living in the futility of their mind. They're lost. They're deceived. Don't do that. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Change. That's a new life, new behavior. Christ-likeness that God honors. But how do you do it? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to go down the basement and change what's there that you're not critically looking at so many times. And as God, through His Spirit, begins to reveal what's not true, what's not right, and He begins to change that, then the behavior changes and the feelings change as well. So how do we renew the mind? Well, How do we renew the mind? By setting our minds on what is true. Replacing deception, whether that's coming from outside or inside, and it can be self-deception, replacing that, those lies with truth. So, Christ said to his followers, John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and it's the truth that sets you free. He didn't say, you shall know the truth, and by golly, you better try really hard by self-effort to change yourself and set yourself free. No, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It just works that way. As we focus on the truth of God's Word, God says, my Word will accomplish that for which I, what? Sent it forth. It will accomplish what I've sent it forth to do. And so when we set our mind on the Word of God, we set our mind on the truth, we'll know the truth, and the truth then sets us free. It changes, it removes us from the bondage that can take place in our actions and our behavior, and our feelings can be in horrendous bondage as well. Want real life transformation? Doesn't happen on the first and second floor. We renew the truth foundation. It's what do I set my mind on? Let me put another one on here. Another one. In Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, now, just what we sang this morning. Christ said, my people are not in the world, and the world's going to hate them because they hate me. So he prays to God. He says, would you set them apart in the truth? Sanctify them in the truth is what it means. And the root word for sanctify is the same word as the word for holy. So set them apart, make them holy, make them different, not conform this world, set them apart in a new way as new creations, okay? Sanctify them in truth. Well, why do they need to be set apart in truth? Because truth is, that's where everything else comes out of. And then he says this, thy word, your word, is true. What am I setting my heart and mind on? Okay? Now another one. Ephesians 5:25b through 27. Paul is writing to husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church. He gives Christ as an example, but then he goes on to talk about this. Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. He sacrificed himself for her. Why? So that he might sanctify her. There's that word, that he might make her holy. Okay? Let's skip the next line. Why did he do it? That he might present himself, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she'd be holy and blameless. Okay, that's that she would be honoring to God in lifestyle, in behavior, in actions, and so on. Okay? How did he do it? How does he sanctify her and in practice make her holy? By cleansing her by the washing of water with the Word. The Word of God, as we allow it to percolate through the foundation of our life, it weeds out what's not true and it replaces it with what is true. It gets rid of the lies and the deceptions. That's how he does it. True in the Old Testament too. The psalmist said what? Very, very well-known text, Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart. Why? That my behavior won't be displeasing to you. That I may not sin against you. I've treasured your word in my heart. I've made it a treasure, and we go after treasure. I go after that. Why? Because that will change the way I think, my perception of things, and then that will flow up out into a life change, a true transformation in life. How about this one, Psalm 1, 1 through 3, where how blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, okay? He's not out there getting his information about the kind of perspective he should have on life and how to live. He's not getting it from the world. If he starts to, by the way, it's interesting, he's walking. If you start walking in the counsel of the wicked, you've got buddies or somebody where you're reading or you're into stuff, you're walking in the counsel of what's wicked. Pretty soon your progress is going to be stopped. You're going to be standing in the path of sinners. And eventually, if you keep that up, you're going to be sitting in the seat of scoffers. You're going to be looking back at what you once believed, scoffing at it. So he says, that man is not blessed. The man is blessed who doesn't take his counsel from that. He doesn't form his truth foundation from all that garbage. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He's allowing the washing of the word to go through the foundation. On his word, he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by streams of living water. What does that say? There's firmness there, deeply rootedness that's not easily shaken in the storms of life. And it yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The picture here is, again, the roots that are in the Word of God flows up into the life. And it brings about these results. It bears its fruit in the life. Instead of being poor behavior and so on, and feelings that are all out of whack with the truth of what God has to say about this world and about himself and about how you are and about his relationship with you. That man, this man that's blessed, is fixed on what God has to say about these things. Same thing we could go on. I'm not going to, because of time, I'm not going to go there. But Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verse 10, when God says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers in the dark places and so on. And he says, the battle that we fight is ultimately not against flesh and blood. And so he says, this is how you have victory in life. We're in a spiritual battle. We're in a cultural battle. Behind it is a spiritual battle. But how do you win? You begin. What's the very first? Put on the full armor of God. And what's the first part? The belt of truth. Because that's where it all starts. And another one that's critically important that comes next is put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness will not help you if you think that righteousness is how well you're doing. The breastplate of righteousness that protects the most vulnerable parts of us, the breastplate of righteousness is the positional righteousness that we studied last week that we have received because of faith in Christ. Yes? I'm clothed with Christ. So when God looks on me on my worst day, when I'm performing the worst, and I'm all out of sorts because my wife made me do it, when I'm on my worst, that God still looks at me and says, I see my son Jesus. I see you in Jesus. I see you clothed in his righteousness. Now, because I'm a loving father, I'm going to spank you if you keep doing what you're doing. I want to correct you. I want to get your attention so you turn your eyes back to faith and say, I'm going to live in Christ by faith, and I'm going to let the Spirit's life come out through me, and then the behavior is going to be pleasing to God, and so on. My feelings are going to be not wacko, they're going to be right. So, you put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's the righteousness you have in Christ. You know, another very important part of the body, put on the helmet of salvation. Your salvation came through faith in Christ. Yes? So how do you extinguish the fiery darts of the enemy that are coming in, trying to constantly infiltrate that truth foundation to fill it with lies? How do you hold up the shield of faith? And how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then you take up the offensive weapon that you have, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And my life becomes a constant practice of saying, what do you think, God? Did you ever notice that's how Jesus won the battle in the temptation, Matthew 4? The enemy comes against him. He doesn't just say, as he could have, beat it, scram, I'm the Son of God. No, what does he do? The enemy comes, three temptations. How does Christ fight? This is what you're saying, but he fights with the Word. Thus saith the Lord. I choose to believe what God's Word says. I can tell you, so let me put this all together. It's been long. You've been very gracious to me here. Trying harder through self-effort won't bring transformation. It won't bring what's good in the first and second floor. It'll move us away, in fact, from faith in Christ to the futility of trusting in our own efforts. We need to set our minds on the truth of what Christ has done for us and who we really are in our relationship and our standing with God. We need to stand in that grace standing, yes? Of Romans 5. 1 through 3. Meditating on and fixing our minds on the truth about who we are in Christ will strengthen our faith foundation and allow us to cooperate with and be in step with the Holy Spirit. Now, I said I wanted to make this practical. If you got notes this morning, you have a sheet that says, Who I Am in Christ. And I can tell you that this is life-changing. I would encourage you to get some 3x5 cards and on one side write John 1:12. I am a child. I am God's child. And on the other side write the verse out. And then take another card, John 15:15. As a disciple, I am a friend of Jesus Christ. And then take those cards. So the first one has to do with this truth. I'm accepted. Because of Christ, I'm accepted. I'm accepted. I'm accepted. And let your mind play over these verses. Let them percolate through your mind. I'm a child of God. John 1:12. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. I'm a child of God. Take the 3x5 card. Put it on the dashboard of your car. Not in front of your speedometer. Over the side. I'm a child of God. I'm accepted. Because this is what God says. And as you keep going over that card, you're going to memorize it. And then when the enemy comes and says, look what you just did. Boy, you are disgusting. And God can't be, no, wait a minute. I choose to believe what God said. I'm a child of God. Because I'm a child of God, I have the privilege of John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's done. And my standing is always a grace standing. I would encourage you to take these verses and read them and let them percolate through your mind. I can tell you in my own life, and I can tell you in the lives of people that I've talked to, I've had pastors that have come to me at times. This is not to pump myself up, but I've had pastors that come to me and shared with me, because as a pastor, they said, you can understand, who shared some things. Boy, we have some deeply rooted stuff for all kinds of reasons that are keeping us from the victory that God wants to have. And if you will go back and look at these and say, look, this is who I am in Christ. This is who I am. This is who I am. I'm accepted. I'm secure. I'm worthwhile. And here's why. Because look at all these things that God says about me just because I'm in Christ. If you will focus on that, you know what? You will get your eyes so focused on that foundation that all of the benefits and blessings that come to me come because of faith in Christ. And this is the starting place of being filled with the Spirit. If you're out there saying, thank you, God, for saving me, and now I got to crank out a life that's pleasing to you. You are so out of step with the Spirit of God, you will never receive what He's got for you. You'll never live within the blessing of that. Would you bow your heads? Father God, we are prone to fail in this area. And we've all heard stuff. It's been put on us by others. It's been put on us by our world. It's been put on us many times unmeaning, without intention, maybe by parents or by some comments that have been made or by something our peers have said. We know that the enemy is constantly working to bring lies into that foundation. And we know to the degree that that foundation is not solid, my life isn't going to be solid. My actions and behaviors are going to be all over the place, and so are my feelings. Oh God, you've told us in your word that we can come and be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We can have a heart change based on what you believe us about us and what you have made to be true in us. Oh God, may we live from that foundation, because that honors you and that gives us victory in life. And that will make your church a church that will be supernatural. And people will look at and say, God is obviously there. Father, I pray that you would give us such a hunger to know how to walk by your Spirit. I pray that you would help me to present clearly truths along this critically important line. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.